Hi, this is Lily DeJoya Sanderson, and you are listening to Choosing Glory. This week, we are talking about Luke chapters 12 to 17 and John 11. And these are jam-packed with really great stories. I feel like this every week. There's no way we're going to talk about every single thing that is wonderful and worthwhile and good to study and ponder in these chapters. So I hope you really dive deep and enjoy and look things up and question with friends, family, study them together so that we can all really benefit from this wonderful study of the Savior's ministry on earth. Quick announcement for those of you interested in a copy of my book, Choosing Glory. It is now available on Audible. I think I announced that last week. For a hard copy, you can go to my website, LiliAnderson, which is son.com, LiliAnderson.com. Or to support this podcast and for extra content, you can go to Patreon, patreon.com/choosingglory and subscribe. Let's talk about Luke 12. Starting right at the beginning here, we're getting a warning again. And there's a lot of repeat here in some of these chapters, right? And this is a repeat, but I'm going to mention it because Luke recounts a little bit differently from the last time we reviewed this topic. Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's the last line in verse 1 of Luke 12. Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Verse 2, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Verse 3, therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. This is so important to understand. We've talked about this before, about how none of us is perfectly integrated to the good, right? There's a gap between what we know and what we do, and we want to close that gap, right? Or sometimes people want to dumb down the ideals so that they can deal with the cognitive dissonance that way. But others become hypocrites, where they continue to profess belief in those higher ideals, but they don't close the gap. And instead, they pretend that they are living at the ideals that they profess, but their behavior is vastly different and they're not doing anything to correct it. And in fact, sometimes their zeal rises, but their behavior lowers and deteriorates. So we end up being a Pharisee or a hypocrite. And Christ warns continually about that. Some of his strongest condemnations were reserved for the hypocrites, for the Pharisees, because this is so offensive to God. And it's offensive to us ourselves. It corrodes the spirit and it sears the conscience as with a hot iron, as the scriptures say. So we really want to check ourselves regularly for hypocrisy. We're not going to be perfect in our observance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a long journey. This is a lifelong commitment to continue to improve and become a better version of ourselves through the atonement of Jesus Christ. But we really need to be on guard for these gross hypocrisies when we are presenting ourselves as something that we don't even work to be consistent about. Some of the obvious ones are behaving better in public and treating people better in public than we treat our family members. This is so awful. Think about our spouses, our husbands, or our wives. If we treat everybody else well, and then we come home and we dismiss them, or are unkind, or angry, or hurtful to them. And think of our children who see other people, you know, respect us, or speak kindly of us, or admire some of the things that we do in our public space, and then we come home and we treat them poorly, or they see us not living the way we're teaching them to live, or that we're professing to live in public. Anyway, all these things are so corrosive, so destructive. We really want to constantly be aware of that and check ourselves and pray about this. Lord, help us understand where we are hypocrites so that we can correct that we can improve it. Our kids don't expect us to be perfect, but they do have a right to expect us not to be hypocrites. And hypocrisy can really damage their testimonies. Hypocrisy can damage them in lots of other ways as well. Let's be cautious about this and just have the awareness of when we can fall into this category so that we can correct it quickly. It's such a vivid image that Christ is saying here, that nothing is going to end up hidden. We may think that we can fool people because we can behave a certain way in public, and then at home, that's hidden, and maybe we feel like that will never be betrayed, or nobody will know about that treatment, or about, you know, some other secret sins that we're able to supposedly keep hidden. But it doesn't matter how well we hide it in this life. It's all going to be shouted from the housetops. All of it will be revealed. It doesn't matter if we whispered it into somebody's ear in our closet. It will be shouted from housetops. So what a great incentive to say, like, let me just clear that up right now. How about I just not have those kinds of secrets? How about I just not be two-faced in those ways? How about I bring my private behavior in a line and align it with and bring it in line with my public behavior? How about that? It's really the better way to go. So there are no surprises on Judgment Day. They can shout it from the housetops, but people will say, like, oh yeah, we already knew that. Oh yeah, that person has always been like that. Oh yeah, that's how that person is. I mean, that's my goal. Brothers and sisters, let's all join together in this goal that there will be no secrets revealed on Judgment Day that are in our lives. As I said, this message is one we've talked about before because it is repeated by different gospel authors. We also, in the remainder of Luke 12, we get a lot of repeat from the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. I'm not going to go through all these wonderful messages again, but I hope that you enjoyed reviewing them. I will give a shout out to my beloved sparrows that are mentioned again in terms of helping us remember how precious we are to God. I hope you're looking at sparrows. I hope you're seeing them. And every time you see a sparrow, you think of how much God loves you and how much he loves each one of us. There is something I want to mention in verse 10 of Luke 12 that is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Let's just read verse 10, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Now that's an interesting contrast, because speaking out against Christ, also not desirable. But what is the difference? Well, it's a very significant difference, because now we're talking about something that we use to define what constitutes the sin that is unforgivable, that is committed by the sons of perdition. And this is the sin against the Holy Ghost, meaning that once the Holy Ghost has witnessed unto us the reality of Jesus Christ, that is a witness that is stronger than sight, touch, smell, or any of the other senses, a witness that can only come from the Holy Ghost. And that is what sanctification is, right? Is receiving that witness. Then, if we deny Christ after having received such a powerful witness that is like none other, that comes through the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost, and we deny him then, that constitutes being a son of perdition. So, huge warning here. Not that it's okay to speak against Christ, but that can be forgiven. But to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, meaning that once we are sanctified, to turn away from that powerful witness and deny Christ for gain, is the unpardonable sin. Repeating something I've said before, I used to tell my seminary students this, the good news is most of us are not good enough to be sons of perdition because we have not yet completed the path of sanctification, which I hope, brothers and sisters, that all of us are on. The bad news, I would say, is that most of us are not eligible to be sons of perdition because we need to be better. We need to be more consistently obedient so that we stop offending the Holy Ghost throughout our days, throughout our lives. And as we bring our lives into that kind of boring consistency, we can seek sanctification and receive it. And then not be so foolish as to deny the Holy Ghost, which again, you know, hardly anybody does. And the ones who do it with their eyes wide open, so you can't really feel sorry for them. I've been meaning to look this quote up for a while, and I finally did. So it is Joseph Smith from the King Follett sermon. He said, "All sins shall be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Ghost. For Jesus will save all except the sons of perdition." And remember, that salvation is in any of the kingdoms of glory, because even being saved in the celestial kingdom is salvation through Christ. So he will save everyone but the sons of perdition. Let's go on with Joseph Smith's quote. "What must a man do to commit the unpardonable sin? He must receive the Holy Ghost, have the heavens opened unto him, and know God, and then sin against him. After a man has sinned against the Holy Ghost, there is no repentance for him. He has got to say that the sun does not shine while he sees it. He has got to deny Jesus Christ when the heavens have been opened unto him, and to deny the plan of salvation with his eyes open to the truth of it. So it really is connected to how much we know. And if we have not yet been sanctified, we can't even commit this unpardonable sin. But the goal is to become sanctified, so don't let that dismay you, because most people are not stupid enough to deny the sun while you are basking in its rays. So check out, if you want more information on sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification, you can go back to the podcast for John chapters 2 through 4. That was for February 6 through 12 for that week about being born again. And I have a lot of information about the doctrine of sanctification that's connected with this. Okay, let's go on to verse 34. And remember, we're skipping lots of good stuff that I hope you enjoyed. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now that's something we know, it's something we hear. But let's talk for a second about a poll that came out just within the last few weeks, done in this country, the United States, that questioned the values of some of the citizens of the United States. And they found contrast between how those values were reported in 1998. And of course, now it's 2023. So that's 24 years ago, almost a quarter of a century ago. And they noted some distinct and significant changes between what people valued then and what they value now. For instance, patriotism in 1998 was a high value for 70%. In the report in 1998. Now that number has dropped to 38%. Religion, 62% said that was of high importance to them in 1998. Today, 39%. Look at that drop. We've heard other reports that give us this indication and our own eyes tell us. But again, 62% in 1998, now 39% of adult Americans reported in this survey that they felt that religion was a high value for them. Having children, have to throw this one in because it's interesting, 59% in 1998 said that was of importance to them, of high importance, and now 30%. That's the lowest number in the whole poll. The number of people who say that having children is of high importance to them, 30%. That's terrible. But it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Maybe you remember the time that Brigham Young said a long time ago that there would come a time when basically only women in the church would be willing to have children. Well, we're getting close. We're getting closer all the time. From 59%, which was never super high, honestly, even in 1998, but now 30% about having children. Okay, here's the one that's relevant to our verse 34. Money. In 1998, 31% of the population said that that was of high importance to them. That was a high value. 31% compared to religion at 62%, having children at 59%, patriotism at 70%. Money was right at the bottom of that list at 31%. That is the only one of these measures that has risen. And now in 2023, 43%. Of our population says that that is of high importance to them, that money is a high value, from 31 to 43%. And that 43% represents the highest value of the ones surveyed, higher than patriotism at 38%, religion at 39%, having children at 30%. Money is 43%. Wow. Doesn't that kind of tell the story right there? Where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. This is a pretty sad state of affairs, but it's not difficult to see it with our own eyes. Now, let's talk about verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. The Lord will come and serve those of us who are found watching. Isn't that tender? But look at this. What does that mean to be found watching? Because that's pretty important. Blessed are those who, when the Lord comes, are found watching. So what could that mean? I think it could mean daily repentance. I think it could mean that we are changing, that we have not stopped changing. We keep looking for appropriate ways to move forward. Again, not in anxiety, not in fear, but in love, knowing that the Lord is limitless in his ability to bless our lives and to give us a new heart and a new life, that we can continue to become closer and closer to him and more conformed to his image. I'm going to add, when it comes to repenting, that we are making restitution, that we are looking around to see those whom we may have hurt or offended, and we are trying to build up what we have torn down and repair what we have damaged. There's a nice story about President Kimball when he was called into the 12, and he needed to finish up his business in Arizona there before he left, and he had been a businessman, so he was involved in a lot of different deals. And before he left for Salt Lake to serve as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he took his checkbook and he went around to those people that he knew had not been very satisfied with a business deal that he had conducted with them. And he said, "What amount of money would it take to make you feel good about our transaction or about our business together?" And if they mentioned a number, he wrote out the check. That really impressed me. That's a story from his biography that I read long, long time ago. But it is a tender story that talk about putting your money where your mouth is and putting the right things first. He did not feel that he had conducted his business unjustly or unfairly, and certainly not illegally or dishonestly, but he knew some people felt that way and decided to do what was necessary to make them feel right about it. I thought that was beautiful and so respectful of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he was going to be one of the Savior's witnesses, he did not want there to be people who thought they had been ripped off by an apostle of the Lord. So really a great example of making restitution, even at that level, even when he may not have done anything wrong, but especially where we have done things wrong and we know that we have hurt people. What if we were making restitution when the Lord came? Wouldn't he be pleased? Learning to receive revelation. We need to understand the whisperings of the Spirit. Our prophet, President Nelson, keeps telling us to hear him, to learn to hear him. That would be a wonderful way to be preparing for the coming of the Lord. What about healing relationships? What about going to those whom we have offended and trying to make things right? You know, President Nelson keeps inviting us to end contention. Now, I do try to make it clear that that does not mean we have control over other people. And if there are other people who have grievances against us, who have continued to be somewhat dangerous to us or hurtful to us, that does not mean that we can make those relationships right. It would require the cooperation of someone else. And we don't have any control over that. Now, we can invite that kind of cooperation, but we cannot mandate it. We don't have that kind of power, nor should we try to exert it. So this is not about having control over someone else's agency. This is about our agency. So if we are the offender, or if we can do something to heal a relationship, yes, that would be wonderful to be doing when the Lord comes. But don't hold yourself responsible for somebody else's agency. And if there are people who are hurtful or toxic, heeding the prophet's counsel does not require that you go and get those people to change so that they're no longer hurtful. Hope that makes sense. What about if we were the ones warning our neighbor? You know, missionary work will always be a part of the activity of the saints, because once we are warned, we need to warn our neighbors. Are we sharing the light that we have? And of course, we talk about this in terms of gathering Israel on both sides of the veil. So that's going to include doing temple work and family history. And then I talk about this so often, but what is Marvin Ashton's statement about the best and most clear indicator that we are progressing spiritually and coming to Christ? It's the way we treat other people. May the Lord come and find us treating others the way he would treat them. May we show the kind of love that he showed us. And as he said, this would designate us as his disciples, that we love others as he has loved us. Verse 48, an important verse that I think of not infrequently. I guess we should combine it with verse 47. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared for himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So that's not an equal penalty, right? Because it hangs on how much the servant knew. If we knew of the Lord's will and we didn't do it, we are responsible for a great sin. But if we didn't know and we committed a lot of transgressions, yeah, there's the light of Christ, but we didn't have very much more information and it might have been mingled with a lot of other false doctrine or lack of knowledge, then that's a smaller penalty. And then this important phrase, which is the one that I think of not infrequently, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. I can only speak for myself, brothers and sisters, but I feel like I have been so blessed by the Lord. I feel so much his abundance of goodness and kindness and mercy and generosity in my life. It doesn't mean I haven't had heartbreak. It doesn't mean I haven't had trials. But I understand the plan of salvation, and I know the importance of opposition. So, brothers and sisters, in all this journey of my own life, I know I have been so greatly blessed by the Lord that I feel that I owe him much. And I feel that he will require it of me. Not in a harsh, unloving way, but in an appropriately just way, where many opportunities have been given. Much is required. And I want to be a servant who is serving in the way that they have been blessed. That if I've been blessed abundantly, that I serve abundantly. That I have been so fortunate and so generously treated by my Heavenly Father and by my Savior. That I am generous in my obedience, that I'm generous in my servanthood and in my service to others. I hope that we can all see the abundance of the blessings that come to us. Just as members of the church, we are so incredibly blessed. And there are many other blessings that come to us if we have the eyes to see them. Verses 51 through 53 also give us kind of an echo from another one of the gospel authors about this idea. Let me just use verse 51 as a summary. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. And then he talks about dividing us from others if we follow him. We've talked about this before. It's so important. I'm just going to say something in addition to this that I heard in our recent conference, that one of our speakers quoted President Nelson from April 2020. So I looked this up because I was struck by it again. President Nelson in April conference of 2020 said, "The time is coming when those who do not obey the Lord will be separated from those who do." And that is a part of the division that Christ will bring. Now, he does set us against members of our household sometimes because we may not have everybody in our household who wants to support our obedience or support the kind of gospel living that we want to do. But I'm talking now about kind of a grand separation that President Nelson warns of that also will be under the stewardship of Christ. Those who do not obey the Lord will be separated from those who do. And President Nelson references Doctrine and Covenants section 86, the first seven verses. I'm just going to read a few. Verse 4, "But behold, in the last days, even now, while the Lord is beginning to bring forth the word, and the blade is springing up and is yet tender, behold, verily I say unto you, the angels are crying unto the Lord day and night, who are ready and waiting to be sent forth to reap down the fields." I think he's talking about right now that there are angels that are being held back, that are crying unto the Lord day and night. Why? Because the blood of the saints is crying from the earth for justice. So much evil that has happened in the past and is happening today, the angels are anxious to put an end to it. The angels are ready for the harvest. In verse 6, "But the Lord saith unto them, pluck not up the tares while the blade is yet tender. For verily your faith is weak, lest you destroy the weak also. Therefore, verse 7, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest is fully ripe. That's where we are, brothers and sisters. Then ye shall first gather out the wheat from among the tares, and after the gathering of the wheat, behold, and lo, the tares are bound in bundles, and the field remaineth to be burned. Okay. What is he saying? Our blades are still tender, for our faith is still weak. Now, I think it's growing. I see lots of wonderful members of the church who are growing in their faith and are committed to building Zion and becoming a Zion people. And in doing that, we are ripening the wheat. We are ripening the blades of wheat so that the Lord, when we are fully ripe, can let loose the destroying angels to come and separate the wheat from the tares. Got to keep ripening, brothers and sisters. We need to choose glory. We need to choose celestial living. We need to choose to become a Zion people. Most of Luke 13, we discussed back a few weeks ago, the week of March 20th through 26th. So we're going to skip over that one today, but I hope you read it and enjoyed all those great messages again. Now in Luke 14, there's a lot of really important stuff that we want to discuss a little bit. Verse 13 and 14, again, I'm skipping other wonderful things. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and blind. And thou shalt be blessed, verse 14, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. This is a different way of stating another teaching that we've discussed, that we should not do our alms in public, where we can receive recognition or get rewards of men, but that we should do our alms in secret, or we should help those who don't have an ability to recompense us. Bless those that can't serve us, you know, I mean, we can bless those that also can give back to us. But really, there is something wonderful about giving to people who can't give back, so that we're not looking for an even scorecard. We're not trying to say like, well, I'll do nice things for these people because, you know, that will serve me well. That will come back for me. But I don't want that recognition. I don't want that reward. I want the reward that waits in heaven for those of us who are willing to serve even the least of these as though we are serving the Savior himself. I have a quick story to tell about that, a really sweet story to me. I was new in Las Vegas. We had moved there for Chris's job, and our sixth baby was only 6 months old. So, and our oldest was, I think, in third grade. So pretty tight group of kids there. That would have put Adam at about 8, I believe, and Faith at about 6 months. And here we were brand new in this area, didn't know anybody. But I did have a really sweet visiting teacher. I don't remember her name, but I can still see her face. She was an older sister, probably even older than my mother at that time. And she had come to meet me and would visit every month. And one time she was stopping by, and I wasn't expecting her, but she had stopped by. And it was obvious when I came to the door that I was ill, and I was. I didn't get sick all that often, but boy, this was a nasty one. It was one of those where I was nauseated every time I moved, so I was mostly just lying on a couch trying to kind of supervise my preschoolers while the older ones were at school, and I couldn't do much at all. I could barely get myself to, like, change the baby's diaper, and anyway, I was not... I was not in good shape, and I was barely kind of hanging on that day, feeling really miserable. And this sweet sister came to the door, and I dragged myself over there and apologized. I didn't want her to get too close because I was sick, but she was like really dismayed to find me ill with those little kids. So she was like, oh, I'm so sorry. She says, you know what? You go lie down and I'm coming back. She said, leave this door open. And she left, and I just went back and lay on the couch, and she came back very quickly. Well, she took a little time, but she came back in what seemed to be a very surprisingly short amount of time. And she came in and had something to put on the stove. It was a soup or something that she put together for my family's dinner that night and had brought a couple of other things for that. And then she sat there. There was a big pile of laundry that was clean, but I couldn't get around to folding it yet. And she sat down and she folded it and she took care of the kids. And I protested. I'm like, you'll get sick. Don't come. And she said, no, nonsense. I'm going to be just fine. And she came in and, you know, folded my laundry, prepared a dinner for my family, took care of my little kids until the older kids came home and could help. And shortly after that, Chris was returning from work and could help take over. So it was such a generous, kind, you know, spontaneous giving that I will always remember. But here's the part that is even more tender. I was serving in the nursery as the nursery coordinator at the time. And so when we had a primary sort of in-service meeting with all the teachers and leaders, I attended that, and they were doing sort of a get-to-know-you activity, and they went around and they asked us to say things about people and stuff like that. And I used that opportunity to publicly thank, or in that group, to thank this sweet visiting teaching sister who had done so much for me on that day that I was sick. And she kind of blushed and came up to me. She said, "Oh, hush now. Now I won't be blessed. Now I won't be blessed." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And she said, "My father taught us to do our alms in secret. So I try to do my alms without anybody knowing so that I can receive that blessing from my Heavenly Father in the last day." And I was so touched. Of course, I said, "I'm pretty sure you're going to get all those blessings too, because you didn't blow the secret. I did." But what another lesson on top of a lesson that this sister taught me. Not only did she give me this wonderful, sweet example of service, but she gave me this even more tender example of wanting her alms to be kept secret. She was not doing this to be known of people or to receive a reward on this earth, but to receive her reward in heaven. That's where her treasure was. Isn't that beautiful? I love that I had an experience with that sweet sister that was such a great example of that. Now, this next part, I'm pretty excited about too, because I understood it better than I ever have before. And I'm surprised I didn't understand it better before, but now I do. So that's good news, right? This is about verses 28, pretty much to the end of the chapter here. This is Luke 14 we're in, right? So verse 28 says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" Now, that's kind of an obvious statement, right? You know, if you're going to build a tower, you should sit down and do your budget so that you know you have enough to finish it. And that's sort of how I always saw it, just kind of like one of those wise statements that's kind of obvious when you think about it, but it's always good counsel to think ahead, right? And I must say, I had sort of an interesting relationship with this verse after something that happened to us in our first home in Las Vegas. We had bought a home with only a few bedrooms. It was not quite large enough for our growing family. When we bought the home, we had two boys that went into the smaller bedroom, and then there was a fairly large bedroom that we put two sets of bunk beds in and had our four girls there. So it was already full when we moved in. But while we were in that home, we had two more children, our two younger boys. And when Graydon was born, number seven, he went in our pretty good-sized walk-in closet. So we put a little porta-crib in there, and that's where Graydon went. And then I had another baby pretty soon after Graydon. So 19 months later, you know, we had Harper. But as I was expecting Harper, I was getting kind of depressed, really, because I'm like, where are we going to put this baby? Like, all the bedrooms are full. We've already got a baby in our closet. You know, where does this baby go? And I told Chris, I said, "Gosh, I don't even know if I can come home from the hospital. We just don't have a place to put this baby." And we were concerned. We had talked for quite some time about doing an addition on this home. There was plenty of land, and we had even drawn some sketches and things. We had a pretty good idea, but we weren't sure we had the money to do it. So, you know, here we are, and I'm like, wow, you know, I don't know what, you know, we're going to do. We're overflowing the house. And Chris went out, and he took a sledgehammer, and he started breaking up the little stoop outside this sliding door, which was where we were going to attach the addition to the existing home. And I'm like, what are you doing? And he said, "We need a place to put this baby, so we're going to build this addition." And honestly, this verse came to my mind, this Luke 14, and I talked with Chris about it. I was like, who starts to build a tower without sitting down and counting the cost to make sure you can finish it? And I felt like that was us. I said, here we are, we're starting this addition, and we don't know if we can really afford it. And Chris was like, you know what? It's going to happen. And he really showed this tremendous faith in going out there and doing the first job that needed to happen before we could then lay it out and, you know, put the foundations in and start building the walls and the whole thing. And of course, we did get permits and everything. Brothers and sisters, miracles happened on that addition. I can't recount them all. There were so many miracles that happened. People who helped us, people who provided things. I mean, they came out of the woodwork, brothers and sisters. It was extraordinary how many people showed up to bless our family by working on that addition. I really need to write this down someday because the list is long. And one miracle followed another miracle, and we were able to build a 1,000-square-foot addition with 3 additional bedrooms for our family so that we had space for our children. It was amazing. I mean, there was another bathroom there. There was a pantry, some closets, because this other house that we had bought had really very few closets anyway. The Lord did provide. But I remember being a little puzzled because I thought, here we are. And I'm not, you know, overly literal in terms of like, you know, wow, this couldn't have happened. No, I knew the Lord had been behind this project. He had honored Chris's faith. He had honored our need and our tithe paying, and he had provided for us. Now, every time I read this verse, though, I thought, yeah, I don't know. We didn't really count the cost all that carefully because we shouldn't have been able to build that addition. And yet, we didn't know all the miracles that would come. And let me go on and show you what hit me this time that should have hit me a long time ago. Because then he says, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And then verse 31, another similar example of a king who's going to go, you know, what kind of king would go out and make war and doesn't sit down first and figure out whether with his 10,000 he can, you know, battle the guy who has 20,000. And then otherwise he's going to have to send an embassy of peace to end the war. But anyway, in verse 33 is the answer. This is the answer. How did I not see this before? He says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That is the tie-in I was missing. In other words, Christ is saying, before you declare yourself a disciple of mine, count the cost. Are you willing to forsake everything? Because that will be the cost of building your mansion in heaven. You want to be my disciple? Be prepared to forsake all that you have. Hold nothing back. Give your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole strength. This is about consecration, brothers and sisters. Everything we have, everything we have had, everything that we might have, with which the Lord may bless us, is to be consecrated to the building up of the kingdom of God, to establish Zion. Brothers and sisters, Christ is saying, what kind of fool sits down to build this tower, to try to live a gospel life, to live a Zion life, and doesn't realize it's going to take everything you have? Hold nothing back from the Lord. All of it is required if we desire his exaltation. Now that makes sense. That makes a lot more sense than before. And of course, it would have helped if I had looked more closely at the footnotes, because we have exactly that. Verse 27, where Christ is saying, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That Joseph Smith's translation in the footnote says, wherefore settle this in your hearts, that ye will do the things which I shall teach and command you. So we're getting the warm up to this whole section. And then verse 30, JST translation also in the footnote. And this he said, signifying there should not any man follow him unless he was able to continue. Once we put our hand to the plow, we should not look back. We don't look back. We consider all that we have given to be well given. We count the cost as small because what we are going to receive at the end of this journey is greater than eye hath seen or ear hath heard or hath entered into the heart of man. What God has prepared for us is greater than any of that. Don't look back, brothers and sisters. Commit all. We all can give our whole heart. We can consecrate. We can become a Zion people. Before we go on, let me quickly mention that in Luke 14, prior to that message I just was talking about, is the story of a certain man who makes a great supper and invites all these people and they don't come. Now, this is comparable with the story of the marriage feast in Matthew 22 that Elder Bednar spoke of in conference a couple of conferences ago. So we are going to save our discussion of this feast until we do Matthew 22. So hold tight for that. And now let's go on. And actually, we're going to skip Luke 15 for a moment because we'll come back around and end with that. But we're going to talk about Luke 16 and the parable of the unjust steward. This is another one that's a little tricky, and I think that it's worth talking about a little bit more in detail, because here's a story about kind of a crooked steward who is cheating the master and wasting his goods. And the master hears of it and he says, okay, you're going to have to give an account for your stewardship because I'm probably going to have to fire you. And then the steward is like, oh no, what am I going to do? So he goes to the debtors that owe money to the master. And he says, how much do you owe? And when someone says 100, he says, we'll take it and let's write 50. So he cuts all these bills in half that are owed to the master, to the Lord. And why is he doing that? Well, he's going to give himself a soft landing. If he does a big favor to all these people who owe money to the Lord, when he loses his job, these people are going to feel obligated to him. So he's thinking ahead, right? And then in verse 8, and this is the tricky part, right? Because it says the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, he's saying, look, even the wicked are sometimes smarter than the people who are members of the church or members of the kingdom. And why does he say that? Well, let's go to James Talmage, Elder James Talmage, and his wonderful book, Jesus the Christ. And we're also going to quote a little bit from Elder Bruce R. McConkie, who also quotes Talmage, but also adds another explanation. So let's read from Jesus the Christ, where Elder Talmage says, our Lord's purpose was to show the contrast between the care, thoughtfulness, and devotion of men engaged in the money-making affairs of earth and the half-hearted ways of many who are professedly striving after spiritual riches. So let's think about that for a second. Our Lord is trying to contrast the devotion that a lot of people put into making money on this earth. So there are people who are really, really motivated, and they are very committed in their efforts to put some treasures on earth for themselves. And then he's comparing and contrasting that with what might be half-hearted attempts on our part as members of the church to prepare for the kingdom of God. Are we laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven? And again, he's used that language before, right? Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and dust doth corrupt and thieves break through to steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And he's saying we should have the same fervor. There are some people who have a lot of fervor toward making money and building businesses or building, you know, estates or whatever it is in this earth. Why don't you have that kind of fervor, that kind of dedication, that kind of intensity about laying up for yourself treasures in heaven? Going on with Elder Talmage, worldly-minded men do not neglect provision for their future years and often are sinfully eager to amass plenty, while the children of light, or those who believe spiritual wealth to be above all earthly possessions, are less energetic, prudent, or wise. Jesus is saying, in effect, make such use of your wealth as shall ensure you friends hereafter. Be diligent, for the day in which you can use your earthly riches will soon pass. Take a lesson from even the dishonest and the evil. If they are so prudent as to provide for the only future they think of, how much more should you, who believe in an eternal future, provide therefore? That's really quite beautiful. So he's saying, learn from the diligence which people pursue their goals. And maybe their goal is wrong because they're laying up for themselves treasures on earth, but their diligence is admirable. And maybe we say our treasures are going to be in heaven, but are we as diligent as those who pursue worldly wealth? And then Elder McConkie adds this, that the meaning of this is that ye saints of God, use the things of this world, which are God's, and of which you are stewards, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, and heal the sick, always remembering that when ye do any of these things unto the least of one of these my brethren, ye do it unto me. By such a course, when your money is gone and your life is past, your friends in heaven will welcome you into eternal mansions of bliss. I think that really helps. That's a little bit of a confusing parable if we don't go a little deeper and understand. And then in this same chapter, Christ emphasizes that message with no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So just because I'm applauding the diligence of those who seek treasures on earth, don't follow their goal. Just use that diligence to pursue the treasures on earth and to serve the great master of all, who is Jesus Christ, by serving the least of these. Because as we serve the least of these and use our resources, our time, our resources to bless others and build Zion, then we are serving the Lord and being as diligent as the unjust steward. Why should we let those people outshine us, brothers and sisters? We can shine in our diligence and our commitment and our fervency to serve the Lord by serving his kingdom on earth. A few other things I want to comment on in chapter 16 of Luke. There's the parable of Lazarus the leper. This is not Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. This is just another story with the same name. Lazarus the leper and the rich man, and when they both die, Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham and the rich man is in hell looking up from torment. And then he asks in verse 27, send Lazarus to go and tell my brothers. I have five brothers and they're living the same way I did. And so go warn them that they can repent so that they can go into the bosom of Abraham. And then Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's verse 29. Verse 30, he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And the last verse here in 16 is, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now that's kind of reminiscent here of what's going to happen with raising the other Lazarus from the dead, because they don't believe him still. And that's exactly what they are warned about here, that it's not the miracles that convert people. It's not even raising people from the dead that make people change. It's a humble heart and a contrite spirit. It's being willing to hear the prophets. It's being willing to receive the messages that come to us quietly and the whisperings of the Spirit. And in the words of Scripture, we don't need a brass band to hear the word of the Lord. We just need to listen better. And that's what he's saying. So we have kind of that build up to what's coming before we finish this week's lesson, which is the raising of Lazarus. But first, we're going to touch quickly on some things in Luke 17. This is where the 10 lepers are healed and only one comes back to give thanks and glorify God and show gratitude. And that one is a Samaritan. So a lot of meaning in all of that, right? And then there's this interesting part that I just wanted to mention briefly, which is in verse 20 of Luke 17, the Pharisees demand to know when the kingdom of God should come, and his answer is more clarified in the footnote again, verse 21, that people will say, you know, it's low here or low there, but he says, no, the kingdom of God is within you, and the footnote clarifies, the kingdom of God has already come unto you. So Christ was there, and they wouldn't see it. And then he talks about how, you know, people are going to be deceived and lots of things have to happen first. And just like it was in the day of Noah, it'll be like when Christ comes that people are eating and drinking and marrying. And then same with the days of Lot when Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And then he, thus shall it be, verse 30, in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, and that there'll be one on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down in to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. And then, of course, this important verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Not going to spend a lot of time on this. I've spoken about it before when we talked about the Old Testament last year, and we did talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, that Jeffrey R. Holland, Elder Holland, gave a great speech called Remember Lot's Wife. If you haven't read it, or if you're not familiar with it, or it's been a while, check that out. I believe it's BYU Devotional, really a great speech that has great counsel there for us. And then, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And then look at this, verse 34, kind of a mysterious idea. In the night there shall be two men in one bed, that one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinded together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they say, you know, where? Where will they be taken? Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. I don't know what that means, but I am going to say that the meaning of this overall message is that we'll be interacting, we'll be living our lives, and one will be prepared for the coming of the Lord and the other will not. One will be taken up in the cloud to meet Christ and the other not. Because we'll be living and interacting. The wheat will be growing with the tares until the very end. Now, we should watch our company. I'm not saying we should be interacting that closely with the tares. I am saying that that's how it will be, that life will be going on. Life will be in full force, and one will be prepared and the other not. I do have to mention also that my husband, Chris, has been able in his career to do a lot of amazing critical incident response for the church. He actually sort of pioneered a lot of that work for family services and did a lot of the training for it because he started out with the Red Cross of his own volition. But anyway, he was able to receive a lot of assignments from the church to go and help in natural disaster aftermaths, well, and even after 9/11. Went all over the South and the Southeast for hurricanes and tornadoes and so on. Went to Haiti after that huge earthquake and went to Ecuador after a more recent earthquake. He also had the very amazing opportunity to be one of the two that were sent to Indonesia after the tsunami and to do some training there for the leaders of the villages so that they could go into the villages and do grief counseling there. And while he was there, he saw the relatively recent aftermath of that incredible natural disaster where the ocean just heaved beyond its bounds and came inland and destroyed so many things and took so many people who were not recovered. But what he heard was fascinating because he said it really was a fulfillment in a way of this verse as well, or an illustration of it. He said he heard so many stories of someone who was with someone, like working together with someone, right side by side, or with a family member, and one was taken by the ocean and the other left. Somehow one survived and the other was lost. He said it was sobering to see how almost surgical that destruction was. Some things were preserved and other things were destroyed. Some people were saved, but others who had been right with them were lost. Vivid depiction of what will happen in the last day, where we will be living our lives and one will be taken up into the heavens to meet the Savior and descend with him and Zion, and the other will be left. A few quick comments on John 11, which is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This is a very beautiful story and very familiar. So rather than go into some details, I'm going to mention maybe a few things that we don't always notice. First of all, some of this idea was also shared by a man named Guy Davis, who was a pastor in another church in Southern California, and he met Paul Dunn when Paul Dunn was down there on assignment of some kind, and they became friends, and Paul Dunn ended up baptizing Guy Davis into the church. So we actually met him when he lived in Provo for a while, and he started teaching at BYU. He was invited to be there and teach, and he came with his son that lived with him, who was still pretty young, and we got to know them a little bit, had dinner with them occasionally in our home, and we heard from this Brother Davis that he had previously, and I'm sure he still did this, but when he was a pastor or a minister, whenever he talked about Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, he entitled his sermon, "The Man That Jesus Killed." And that would get a lot of interest from his congregants, and I'm sure from his BYU students as well. But he referred to this story as the man that Jesus killed because of verse 6 in John 11, where after it says this, he's already notified that Lazarus is sick and close to death. And in verse 5, it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But then in verse 6, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And that was where Brother Davis was getting his title, because he said if he had come more quickly, he could have healed Lazarus rather than needing to perform this tremendous of a miracle. But there was a purpose to it. He wanted to have this opportunity to demonstrate a new level of power. Now, remember, he has already raised a couple of people from the dead. There's the widow's son, and then there's also Jairus' daughter. But these people had just died. Remember, Jairus is looking for the Savior, and he has fetched him to come and heal the daughter. And when they get there, they're saying, well, don't bother the master, she died. But Jesus continues to the house and raises her up. And what does he say? She's not dead, she just sleepeth. And people probably were a little puzzled, because they're like, really? We think she's dead, but maybe she was just in a, you know, whatever, because it was so recent. Same thing with the widow's son. He was being, you know, carried to the funeral. And, you know, Jewish law is that you have to bury them right away. So he had also died just recently, and he had pity on the widow and raises that son from the dead. But this is different, because Lazarus is in the grave for a few days before Christ comes. There is no question as to his complete death. So when he abode 2 days, he knew that that would mean that Lazarus would die. And then he says, let us go into Judea again. So off they go. And sure enough, when Martha greets him, she says in verse 21, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But she does know that whatever Christ asks, God will give it to him. And she says that. And then he says, thy brother shall rise again in verse 23. But Martha saith, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she believes. She knows that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And then she goes and calls Mary to let her know that Christ has come. And she says the same thing. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And he sees them all weeping, and the Jews are all weeping, and he groaned in his spirit, this is verse 33, and was troubled, asks where they've laid him, and they say, come see. And then in verse 35, this very familiar scripture, because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Verse 35, Jesus wept. And the Jews think, behold how he loved him. But what is he really weeping about? It's not because Lazarus is dead. Why would that give him grief? He's weeping, it is suggested, that he is weeping because people do not understand. He has been on his earthly ministry for almost 3 years. He has walked and talked with the people. He has taught them the kingdom of God and how to receive it. He has healed their sick. He has cured their lame and their blind and their halt and their paralyzed. He has raised some from the dead. He has done so much to teach them who he is. He has said in clear words that they understand that he is the bread of life, that he is the resurrection of life, and yet they don't understand. They still see death as a tragedy. Let me be clear. Of course we live together in love so that we mourn for the loss of them that die. Of course we grieve when people are lost. But Do we not understand that that's temporary? Brothers and sisters, that grief should stay with us for a season, but not for very long. Sorrow endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The Lord himself has conquered death and hell. And although that had not yet been accomplished, he had been teaching them that it would be accomplished, that there would be a resurrection from the dead, that there would be salvation for all who will receive it, an exaltation for those who want all that is offered. And here he is, right in their midst, and they don't understand it. That's why he wept. So he goes in and he calls Lazarus forth, and Lazarus comes forth in this marvelous capstone miracle that is just before he himself will offer an atoning sacrifice for all of us and then once and forever break the bands of death and hell. And we're going to wrap up today by going back to Luke 15 and talking about these three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. You've read them for yourselves. We don't have to repeat, but God's message is clear here through Jesus Christ's teachings that he wants us back. He wants us back, and he will receive us with open arms. Now, there are many lessons to be learned from these parables. I'm going to talk about it in some beautiful quotations about the prodigal son from some people that I've heard of and some people that I haven't, but I really liked what I found. This is from an R.C. Sproul who says, "We want to be saved from our misery, but not from our sin. We want to sin without misery, just as the prodigal son wanted inheritance without the father. The foremost spiritual law of the physical universe is that this hope can never be realized. Sin always accompanies misery. There is no victimless crime, and all creation is subject to decay because of humanity's rebellion from God." Great summary, right? So often we want to sin, but we just don't want to be miserable. And for a season in this earth, we can get away with it because there is a space granted unto men to allow repentance. The consequences of our sins are often delayed, but not forever. Some of them come in this life. To some, they come in the next life, but they will come. It is impossible that we can sin without misery. Again, the foremost spiritual law of the physical universe is that this hope can never be realized. Sin always accompanies misery. This is Vance Havner. There is a trend today that would put a new robe on the prodigal son while he is still feeding hogs. Think about that for a minute. That's a pretty good insight. That these days, we want to celebrate the sinner while he's still involved in the sin. Now, we should love the sinner and hate the sin, but people these days are going so far in accepting any behavior at all that they want to put that new robe on the prodigal before he repents, before he turns away from his sin, but while he is still feeding the hogs. Going on, Havner says, "Some would put the ring on his finger while he is still in the pigsty. Others would paint the pigsty and advocate bigger and better hog pens." We see all of that in our world, where sin is increasingly celebrated. We are way past the Isaiah prophecy of good being called evil and evil being called good. I mean, while that continues, we're in a place where we're painting the pigsties and advocating bigger and better hog pens. Think of all the sins that are now celebrated, as if people are doing some wonderful thing because they are letting the natural man run rampant in their own lives and in our society. We're in serious trouble, brothers and sisters, but Christ is coming. And if we can become a Zion people, we can feel the hastening of that day. All right, then I have several quotes, and I believe you me, I did not take all of the good ones, but I did take some from a man named Henri Nouwen, who was a Dutch Catholic priest, also a professor, writer, and theologian. He wrote a book called The Return of the Prodigal Son, A Story of Homecoming. I haven't read the book, but there were many quotes that were available from the book, and I have just chosen a few. So until I say different, all of these are coming from that Catholic priest, Henri Nouwen. Resentment is an inner complaint. Now, he's talking about the parable of the prodigal son, but here he's talking about the older brother. Now, you know what happens here. The older brother holds himself back because he's feeling some resentment. He's stayed faithfully with the father all this time. His brother goes off and has riotous living and then comes back, and there's a big celebration for him. So he's talking about that elder brother syndrome. Let me go back. Resentment is an inner complaint. I discover within me that murmuring, whining, grumbling, lamenting, and griping that go on and on, even against my will. The more I dwell on the matters in question, the worse my state becomes. The more I analyze it, the more reason I see for complaint. I become more and more lost until in the end, I feel myself to be the most misunderstood, rejected, neglected, and despised person in the world. Of one thing I am sure, complaining is self-perpetuating and counterproductive. That's a great statement. Complaining is self-perpetuating and counterproductive. Whenever I express my complaints in the hope of evoking pity and receiving the satisfaction I so much desire, the result is always the opposite of what I tried to get. A complainer is hard to live with, and very few people know how to respond to the complaints made by a self-rejecting person. The tragedy is that often the complaint once expressed leads to that which is most feared, further rejection. Before I go on with another quote, I want to mention that when I was young, I identified a little bit with the older brother. Shame on me, but I did, because I wasn't really of a rebellious temperament. So I, you know, wasn't really identifying with the younger brother who goes off and just, you know, eats, drinks, and is merry for a while. I did feel like, okay, well, I try to be good and whatever. And I think sometimes we even do recognize that people celebrate the returning prodigal, even in our day. And it can seem like, you know, somebody who is less active and then comes back to church or is called into activity by a calling or whatever. And we're kind of like, you know, wondering like, wow, you know, here I am faithfully serving, but, you know, they're being given this opportunity or this calling or this responsibility. Anyway, those things I could see as a young person. I think this was probably in high school and then in my early undergrad years that I remember thinking about this. I mean, it was so obvious when I thought about it. But as I considered this amazing parable, I thought, how foolish am I? I'm not the elder brother. I and all the rest of us are the prodigal. Am I saying I'm without sin? Am I saying I'm perfect, that I've never made a mistake, that I've never had a rebellious moment or done something wrong? That's so foolish and ridiculous. Or as the Savior himself says, he who says he is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. Well, I was in a delusion in a way that I was the elder brother. There is only one older brother. It's Jesus Christ, and he doesn't act that way. And I finally realized that every time that prodigal is embraced, I am in that embrace. I too am being welcomed home because I also have to change and grow and become better than I am in order to be fit for the kingdom. And, you know, it really wasn't that complicated when you think about it. We're all sinners, brothers and sisters. We are all the prodigal. So let us not turn our noses in the air or get up on a high horse and think that we can have that kind of resentment. We all need the salvation. We all need the forgiveness. We all need the grace. A few more quotes by Henri Nouwen. Resentment and gratitude cannot coexist, since resentment blocks the perception and experience of life as a gift. My resentment tells me that I don't receive what I deserve. It always manifests itself in envy. The discipline of gratitude is the explicit effort to acknowledge that all I am and have is given to me as a gift of love, a gift to be celebrated with joy. Gratitude as a discipline involves a conscious choice, I can choose to be grateful even when my emotions and feelings are still steeped in hurt and resentment. I can choose to be grateful when I am criticized, even when my heart still responds in bitterness. There is always the choice between resentment and gratitude. We can allow ourselves to be found by God and healed by His love through the concrete and daily practice of trust and gratitude. Trust and gratitude are the disciplines for the conversion of the elder son. By telling myself I am not important enough to be found, I amplify my self-complaint. I must totally disown my self-rejecting voice and claim the truth that God does indeed want to embrace me as much as He does my wayward brothers and sisters. Now think about it. It's quite lovely that we see that the prodigal comes and the father rushes to meet him. He runs to greet this returning wayward prodigal son. But that's not all he does. When the feast has been, ordered and is being prepared, he recognizes that his elder son is not there. And what does he do? He goes to him as well. And again, he kind of gives that intimation, like, I'm here for you too. And don't be bitter and resentful. Look how we can rejoice together, because you're included also in the feast, because you are also a sinner that needs the redemption of Christ. Another one. At many points, I have to make a leap of faith to let trust and gratitude have a chance. The leap of faith always means loving without expecting to be loved in return, giving without wanting to receive, inviting without hoping to be invited, holding without asking to be held. And every time I make a little leap, I catch a glimpse of the one who runs out to me and invites me into his joy, the joy in which I can find not only myself, but also my brothers and sisters. Can I accept that I am worth looking for? Here lies the core of my spiritual struggle, the struggle against self-rejection, self-contempt, and self-loathing. It is a very fierce battle because the world and its demons conspire to make me think about myself as worthless, useless, and negligible. As long as I am kept small, I can easily be seduced to buy things, meet people, or go places that promise a radical change in self-concept, even though they are totally incapable of bringing this about. But every time I allow myself to be thus manipulated or seduced, I will have still more reasons for putting myself down and seeing myself as the unwanted child. Now, let me make another comment that may not seem all that related at first, but it is. Our children are struggling with these feelings. They are in a spiritual struggle, and often they get caught in self-rejection, self-contempt, and self-loathing. The world is tough on all of us, and our kids are feeling those attacks. And if we have not helped them gain self-worth by teaching them to control the natural man, remember, self-worth is directly a result of mastery of the natural man, of competency. And if our kids are being raised too permissively, they don't come to know themselves as worthwhile, and they do not feel God's acknowledgement of that worth. And we also, of course, need to attach them to their Heavenly Father and their Savior, Jesus Christ, and help them recognize the love that is abundantly shown to each one of them individually, not just collectively as one of His children, but as an individual by name. God knows their names, and we want them to feel that, because that battles all of that. And then here's Henri Nguyen saying that if we are kept small, we can be easily seduced to buy things, meet people, or go places that promise a radical change in that self-concept, which is basically the pleasures of the world. But our kids are seduced now, even sometimes, into thinking that they would be happier in the opposite sex, that their body is a mistake. Like, think of how much impoverishment there is in their self-worth if they think they would be happier as the opposite sex. This is so tragic, brothers and sisters. We need our children to feel worth and to feel God's love. They need to feel our love, because it's harder for them to feel love from a Heavenly Father if they don't feel ours. But we can help them. We can help them. We can head this off at the pass if we teach them in a non-permissive but authoritative parenting style, where we teach them to work. We teach them self-discipline and self-control in appropriate, kind ways, not harsh, authoritarian ways. Talked about this lots of times before. Again, go back and check out other podcasts. The second half on Daniel for Follow Him, I talk a lot about permissive parenting. But if you can help your children to feel God's love and their individual worth because they learn to master the natural man, they can be so much more safe from the difficulties of adolescence, childhood, and then adolescence, and going through puberty is always hard. And they are so vulnerable, and as is said here, can easily be seduced into some other idea that is a radical change in their self-concept, even though that will never solve their problems and will introduce so many others. They are being manipulated and seduced. And this will not solve the problem. God can solve this problem, and we can be his instruments. One more by Henri Nouwen. For a very long time, I considered low self-esteem to be some kind of virtue. But now I realize that the real sin is to deny God's first love for me, to ignore my original goodness. Because without claiming that first love and that original goodness for myself, I lose touch with my true self and embark on the destructive search among the wrong people and in the wrong places for what can only be found in the house of my Father. So beautiful. I'm sure the whole book is great by this Dutch Catholic priest, but I really enjoyed a lot of those quotes. A few more from some other authors before we close. Tito Coleander. It is for us to begin. If we take one step towards the Lord, he takes 10 towards us. He who saw the prodigal son while he was at a distance and had compassion and ran and embraced him. By John Ortberg. One of the hardest things in the world is to stop being the prodigal son without turning into the elder brother. Nice reminder there. And Soren Kierkegaard. Never cease loving a person and never give up hope for him. For even the prodigal son who had fallen most low could still be saved. The bitterest enemy and also he who was your friend could again be your friend. Love that has grown cold can kindle. I have to endorse that, especially I've done a lot of work with couples, brothers and sisters, and sometimes love is really damaged. Sometimes it seems to even be gone, dead and cold. But brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father is mighty, and our Savior has the power to rekindle that love. If we repent, if we pursue a path of restitution and growth and goodness, and we become sufficiently humble to bring forth a broken heart and a contrite spirit, the Lord can work miracles. He does it every day. And I have been so blessed to see that miracle of love rekindling when people are willing to do the work of repentance. God is so generous. Okay, I guess I wasn't quite complete about my quotes from Henri Nouwen, because I'm going to end with this one. God rejoices when one repentant sinner returns. Statistically, that is not very interesting. But for God, numbers never seem to matter. Who knows whether the world is kept from destruction because of one, two, or three people who have continued to pray when the rest of humanity has lost hope and dissipated itself. From God's perspective, one hidden act of repentance, one little gesture of selfless love, one moment of true forgiveness is all that is needed to bring God from his throne, to run to his returning son and daughter, and to fill the heavens with sounds of divine joy. There is great joy in heaven over even one moment of repentance and forgiveness that endures. Beautiful story. So many beautiful stories in these chapters, and we didn't touch on all the good stuff. So I hope you have loved these reminders, these great messages, and taken them deep into your heart. And let them bring forth fruit. Let us all bring forth that fruit that comes of choosing our Heavenly Father, choosing our Savior, choosing glory, and building Zion. We can do it, brothers and sisters. It's our birthright. Thanks as ever to my husband, Chris Anderson, and Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.